Title of the sermon today is Turning the World Upside Down. And you may be familiar with an experiment that was done. I don't know, this goes back years ago. And I think it was a psychology professor that did it. And what he did is he equipped his students with a set of glasses that inverted the images. So you put these glasses on and it turned everything upside down. And of course, that's very disconcerting. If you've ever been in a situation like that, or if somehow your vision is out of focus and you're seeing double, and it can be a rather upsetting for sure. But what they noted was, after a time, the brain actually was capable of taking and inverting the image back again, and so we could actually see and get along quite well with the inverted images. And so it's interesting, this whole business of upside down stuff. You know, it works that way with spiritual truth as well. You know, it takes a considerable amount of brain power to convert optical data into what we can see. You know, you have two eyes, but you only and two retinas, but we don't see two separate images. The brain is capable of putting them together, so we can see clearly, as we say. And we understand what's going on. Spiritually speaking, same thing. Without God's Spirit, you don't see clearly. You see whatever the world offers you. And then, when God comes along, opens our minds, it's kind of like putting on glasses that invert things and turn things upside down. And that's the response of some people, a lot of people, actually. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, where this particular phrase is used to describe the situation when the gospel was preached. Because, indeed, you'll see that the truth is not always well received. Fact is, the truth is oftentimes the source of problems, difficulties, conflict, etc. So here we are, chapter 17 of Acts. Paul and Silas are traveling evangelists, preaching the gospel, going from city to city. So, chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now the Scriptures in this case were what we call, commonly called, the Old Testament. That's the most unfortunate term. Old, you know, that's sort of, well, we keep it around as a museum piece and remind us of certain things, but it's old and not really necessary. Well, that wasn't the case, of course. The Jews had the Tanakh. Paul had it as well, and he's teaching them out of the Scriptures. So, verse 3, continuing, he's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So that's the focal point, is who is this Jesus fellow, this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he really the Messiah? And of course, the basic feeling was the Jews were anticipating a conquering king, you see, not a suffering servant who was going to be put to death. And so this, of course, caused certain issues. Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. So, well, enough to note, but evidently not a whole lot. And I'm assuming the sum in this case is some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded. But then he goes on to say, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. So I guess we could say maybe the Greeks didn't have a particularly bright image of what the Messiah would be, what he would do, etc., whereas the Jews had a pretty specific idea, and what Paul was preaching didn't suit their and didn't match their understanding. So, and continuing then, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. All right, so they're having considerable success in preaching the gospel, and people are hearing it. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? In this case, for those that heard and responded, the truth was didn't turn their world upside down. The truth removed the scales from their eyes, and they could see more clearly what God is doing and how he's taking a hold of the world and how he's going to work things out. But now for those, verse 5, Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious they're envious because I suppose you'd say they're losing their following. He took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. All right, so clearly there were those who didn't respond very well to the preaching of the gospel, and they stirred up a mob. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, that is Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Ah, yes, turn the world upside down. And your comfortable little understanding and image of the world and how it works and how you fit into it and where you're going and all is suddenly disrupted. So, verse 7 then, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So that was the accusation. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, it's interesting, you know, the itinerant evangelists come to town, preach the gospel. It's not particularly well received by some. They stir up a fuss and, you know, the locals get dragged before the magistrates. And then, as later in the story, we see verse 10, the traveling evangelists slip on out of town and go to Berea. And that was sometimes the way it was. And oftentimes, Paul ran into difficulty. Some would hear and would respond favorably. Others did not. So oftentimes, the truth turns a person's world upside down. Now, you might think back to the time of your own calling. And as you began to, whatever it was that stirred you to begin studying the scripture and to begin taking it seriously, as you began to evaluate the scripture or study it, I was about 19 years old in a mainstream Protestant denomination when I started taking the scripture seriously and began to examine what was in there, as I was challenged to do, blow the dust off your Bible if what you believe is in there. It'll be reconfirmed. If it's not, then you'll want to consider what to do about that. Do you want to be out of step with the world around you, or do you want to be out of step with God? Being out of step with God can be a challenge. Well, getting into step with God, as it turns out, can be a challenge, as we've probably all experienced. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Well, as I was being called, and like I said, as I was beginning to take Scripture seriously and evaluating how it was going to impact my life, I came across the concept of repentance as a gift. And I want to touch primarily on verse 25, but I'll go back to verse 19 and read down through the end of the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, as we're coming to understand these things, you start to evaluate and assess, you know, count the cost is the term that Jesus used, and realizing that, wow, if I'm going to do what I'm learning in the scripture here, this is going to cause change in my life. I'm a student, you know, I'm playing baseball, it's on the Sabbath, you know, we have all these things and at home, all these, you know, the Christmas gathering, and we go to church on Sunday, and suddenly, I'm not doing that. Oh, you don't eat pork and catfish. Seems like my brother and I, every time we were at my grandmother's house, she'd come up with something different. You know, if it wasn't some kind of pork, it was catfish or it was something, and was always a challenge to figure out whether or not we were eating clean and unclean food or not. So that was a challenge. My grandmother even said, as we were trying to explain some of these things to her, well, why do you want to go back into Old Testament bondage? Obedience is seen as Old Testament bondage. Or, on the other hand, it's seen as some kind of legalism or something. Brethren, obedience to God and His commands is neither legalism nor bondage. It is freeing us from the bonds of this world, and we embrace the truth of God. So let's pick it up, the story Paul's letter to Timothy, the second one, chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, the solid foundation of God stands. The solid foundation of God stands. Now, up until a few years ago, I thought my foundation of God, understanding God, who he is, and especially in his relationship to Jesus Christ, I thought that was pretty solid, you know. Come to find out, it wasn't quite as solid as I thought. It's interesting, though. Paul here speaks of the solid foundation of God. Now, when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he makes reference to the foundation upon which, you know, you can't build on any other foundation than that which has been built, and that is Jesus Christ. So to the Corinthians, he said the foundation is Jesus Christ. Then later when he wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20 or so, he said he spoke of building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So you have God, you have Christ, you have the prophets, you have the apostles, all a part of the foundation upon which we who have come later build. And that's what we're admonished to do. So continuing though, nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Now it's interesting about the church. Somewhere along the line, we learned that the church is the called out ones, the assembly, if you will. And, you know, as it turns out, there are many corporate churches of God, but there's only one ecclesia. And so God knows, it says right there, nevertheless, it says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay, so it's important then that we, well, you know, there was a time when I probably, well, there's no doubt about it, I believe I was in the one and only true church. You know, I was accumulating evidence there was only one and only true church. Well, the fact is there is only one. Only, as somebody pointed out, when you find the perfect church, they won't let you in. So, you know, you have to recognize that, you know, God calls us, helps us to understand, but boils down to we have to, as he says here, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's this departing from iniquity. God knows those who are his. And this is an important principle as we move ahead. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor, or some more valuable, others less valuable. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, those things of dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, once again, as I'm thinking back and as I was dealing with the issues that I had to deal with as coming to understand the truth of God, it began to become obvious to me that, wow, this is going to require some changes. And how am we going to pull this off? You begin to count the cost, you see. And you look at the truth of God, and you look at yourself, you look at your background, you look at what you see and what you understand, and you begin to see, this might require some considerable adjustment. I have to get my lenses straight, you see. And isn't that the way of it? I mean, we're used to the world. When I began to study the scripture, take it seriously, I was comfortable in my little world. It was fine. You know, I was going to inherit the family farm, finish my college education, and, you know, live happily ever after, that sort of thing. And so my lenses were fine, you know. They showed me the world as I understood it. It was great. Now, as I began to study the Word of God and I trying to get into harmony with God's Word and God's plan, His purpose, what He would like me to do rather than what I had been doing, then things began to be a little shaky. Maybe I saw a little double vision. Maybe even there at times things were upside down, literally. Oh, dear. Now we're going to have to make some adjustments. But, you know, in the experiment with the lenses, you put the lenses on, everything's inverted, and lo and behold, after a time, didn't say specifically, people began to make adjustments. The brain could actually make adjustments, and everything was normal. Well, it's that way with the truth, you know. It seems a little strange at first, but if we stay with it, it will become normal. Won't necessarily become easy, but we'll begin to get into harmony with God's way of thinking. So he says to Timothy, verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. All right, so there you have it. Faith, love, peace, those who call on the Lord out of a good heart. Pursue those things. Now notice verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now it's interesting. In our experience, certainly in my experience, it's not just foolishness and ignorance that causes strife. It's the truth of God that oftentimes generates strife, as we saw in Thessalonica. People's world was turned upside down, and those whose world were turned upside down, they weren't trying to make an adjustment. I mean, the response was violent. It was not a pleasant situation. So, again, obviously, there are ignorance, there is foolishness and ignorance, ignorant disputes. Those things, of course, do generate strife. But the things that in my life, as I've tried to, you know, set my hand to doing God's will, oftentimes it's the truth or the lack of it or coming to understand that we need to make some corrections that sometimes generates, if not strife, certainly some a measure of stress. But nevertheless, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So this is where I found myself. Well, it goes back to how long ago now, 37, 47, 57 years ago, I began to see, all right, this is me, and God is calling me out of this business that I've been involved in all my life, and now perhaps God will grant me repentance. And I began to look at it that way. So I studied diligently for 2 years, and it was about 2 years between the time I started and really working hard at trying to unravel the truth of God and adjust my life to do it God's way. And between about 2 years before I was baptized, and by this time I'm a student at Ambassador College, if perhaps God will grant repentance to them that they may know the truth. You see, to know the truth without repentance, that'll turn you on your head, that's for sure. You know, to be repentant is to what? Is to know the truth, is to look to God, is to be guided and directed by God. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. And that's it. Come to my senses. Well, I thought everything was perfectly under control, quite frankly. Thank you. But evidently not. Come to your senses, you see, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So you start looking at it, you know, and as I was a part of the ministry and was involved in working with new people and helping them deal with the struggles of correcting and adjusting their lives to get in harmony with God's way, people ran in, had various obstacles they had to deal with. In some cases, a spouse was not particularly, happy with the fact that suddenly things were changing. You want to go to church when? You're going to keep what? You're going to give up what? You know, all these things start to change. And it can be problematic. You got difficulties on the job, maybe. The employer doesn't, he wants you to work on Saturday. And so many other things. Going to school and children and school activities and the like, and it can be quite a muddle. And it requires some effort on our part to count the cost, to give consideration. Where is all this going? And so adjustments have to be made. And so as we look back on it, we do make adjustments. And you know, the adjustments aren't simply for individuals, as we've learned, especially in recent years. The corporation, the Church of God, has on occasion to face difficulties and to make adjustments as well. Of course, the most obvious one here of late, over in recent years, was coming to a better understanding of the record of God in Christ in Scripture. And that was a bit of a shock to come to understand some pretty basic things. Now, you know, when you look back on it, some people, Maybe that was a big deal in their life, but if it might not have been a big deal for you personally, that is, who was God? Was Jesus the Jehovah of the Old Testament? You know, that sort of thing. Maybe your church pastor didn't make a big deal out of it. Maybe you didn't think of it as a big deal at all, but you need to understand that that was one of the foundational principles of the corporate religion that we were involved with. I have a booklet here entitled, Who is God? It was published in 2001 by one of the, I'll just call it Church of God Corporations. We'll let it go up that as far as the name. It's pretty simple. Most of them, well, there's only one that I know of that doesn't teach this. So who is Jesus Christ? All right? So it's quite interesting what it says. It says, again, the whole business of the I am, see? Again, just the statement is made, continuing with the Exodus account, and he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, they'd quoted John 8:58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. All right? And so then the statement is made, again, Christ is the I am of the Bible. All right? That's what we were taught. Now, maybe you didn't read the booklet, okay? Maybe you weren't in church the week the Sabbath was, or the week that the sermon covered this subject, and it wasn't a big deal to you. But I understand, it was a foundational material in the corporation, the corporate church that we were once a part of. So, continuing, he says, so the Yahweh, or the Jehovah, the I Am, the Word, who later became Jesus Christ, was the one who dealt directly with human beings in Old Testament times. So the Word was indeed the God of the Old Testament. All right? It's right there, black and white. You can argue with it if you want, but no point. Jesus Christ, the real story, briefly. Jesus the I Am. What was going on here? Again, John 8:58 is quoted. Jesus was revealing his identity as the actual one whom the Jews knew as God in the Old Testament. Brother, that's an interpretation. That is not revelation from Scripture, as the statements from the first booklet that I read from. He was saying in one breath that he existed before Abraham and that he was the same being as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anciently, when the great God first revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked him, what is your name? I am who I am, was the awesome reply. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus clearly claimed to be this same being, the I am of Exodus, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So, whether it was a big deal to you personally or not, it was the foundation, you see, of our previous corporate religion. And you know what? From at least from my own perspective, I gave credit to those who were responsible for teaching. I had confidence in them that they would teach the truth, that they wouldn't teach error, and that I could accept it. And then I did. I accepted the whole package, and you probably did too. And since we've had to, in certain instances, our world's turned upside down. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Now, you might recall when you first read this verse with new eyes, and given what is taught. Now, you see, there are some of us, there were those of us who were involved in bringing this material to the attention of the corporate church that we were part of, and quote the booklets, quote the scripture. Don't you think we ought to at least be consistent? No, boiled down to you can believe what you want. You can't teach it here. Well, okay, so you have a bunch of refugees, right? Well, cross town, I'll put it that way. The Pacific Church of God came to grips with the fact as well, and lo and behold, if I can use the term, the corporate church of the Pacific Church of God began to teach it and paid a dear price for doing so. Because numerous people felt that their world had been turned on end and left. And it had quite a serious ripple through the Pacific Church of God. Acts chapter 3. So here we are. We're at the temple, and Peter and John are there at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And they encounter this individual, crippled from birth. He's a beggar. He sits at the beautiful gate, gate beautiful. It's an entrance into the temple area, and he's begging. And so, he, as in verse 6, he says, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. And he's, in verse 8, he enters the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, drawing a great deal of attention to the situation, you might imagine. So they saw him praising God, and they recognized him as the cripple. So verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's not Jesus. Jesus is, as it says clearly, is the glorified servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, now what's going on here? Is Peter ignorant? I mean, who's right? The people that wrote these booklets, or the testimony of Peter and John? Well, maybe it was Luke. Maybe Luke misquoted them, because he's the one that wrote the book of Acts. What do you think? And yet, when confronted with a basic, simple truth, so straightforward, and it's not a mystery, you see. It's straightforward revelation as opposed to interpretation, gross interpretation. So what do? Turn the world upside down. All right, so you see, brethren, when we come to grips with our error, you know, so here we are. We come to grips with it. We come to understand that we have a straightforward record of God and Christ in Scripture. Now, who would have thought that was going to be an issue at this stage of life? You know, by this time, you know, I'm 50 years into this project, and you're telling me that I didn't even understand the record of God and Christ in Scripture? How is that? So, two things happen. Well, one is it turns your world on it upside down, and you pitch a fit, and no, I'm not going to have any of that, and won't have anything to do with that. Or, as with the truth of God, if one is indeed called, if one is indeed putting God first, when the truth is revealed, how do you respond? Is it not exhilarating? And come what may, it is exhilarating. And we begin to apply ourselves, and then, wow, this is terrific. Well, now, let's turn to Matthew, and I want you to notice, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, finally, you know, to meet his, the hour has come sort of thing, where he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified. And it's interesting to note, because he rides into Jerusalem, verse 5 of Matthew 20:21, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the people lay down their garments and the palm leaves and all. And then in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest." And when he had come into the city, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So here he comes. Now it's as though, well, you look back to the Old Testament example, and the lamb, the Passover lamb was chosen on the 10th day. And so could it be that this is the 10th of the month and the lamb is being chosen? Clearly, you start talking about Hosanna, save now, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is messianic language. And so the powers that be, the religious authorities, take note, you see. Notice verse 14. "The blind, the lame came to the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out to the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant." Why would you be indignant at seeing the blind see, the lame healed, and so forth. What's the deal here? Indignant. Well, obviously their world's being turned upside down. The ones who were healed, the ones who could see that something special was happening here, clearly, they weren't upset, were they? So, verse 15 then, well, we saw verse 15, verse 16, and he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? They said to Jesus, do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to him, yes, I mean, they're referring to you as the Messiah, you see, and that's not a good thing. Well, yes, Jesus said, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So here's Jesus. He comes in, you know, this is kind of the last time into Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested while he's here in just a few days and crucified. Now, if we go ahead, verse 23, notice now. See, he's being cross-examined, as it were, and they're trying to entangle him, trying to discredit him one way or another. Verse 23, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Yes, who's in charge here? See, don't you know we're in charge and we didn't give you the authority to do this, that, or the other thing? Well, Jesus is doing the will of God. He's not worried too much about who the religious authorities of the day. But this is the kind of thing that he faced, you see. Chapter 22, here we have the chief priest. In chapter 22, verse 15, notice, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him. So, all right, so the Pharisees get into the act. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God and the truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Oh, you're getting that idea, are you? Well, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? So they're trying to entangle him. They're trying to get him crosswise with Caesar and so forth. Well, you remember his response. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that what is God. Well, all right, then verse 23, the Sadducees get into the act. And in their case, it's the matter of the resurrection. And so he points out that, God is not the God of the dead. I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Not me, God is the God of the living, see? So they're forever trying to entangle him. So finally, he turns the tables on him in verse 34. All right, enough of this. So in verse 34 then, so the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. That's verse 33. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. All right, so the Pharisees are going to take another shot at it, you see. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, without hesitation, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, you know, brethren, when here we have the greatest commandment, the great commandment in the law. And for me personally now, I'm going to share my experience with regard to this, and it may not be your experience, but perhaps my experience might encourage you to think a little more deeply about what you're currently experiencing and what's next and what's ahead and all. So here we are. You know, it's disruptive enough to see what happened, what an understanding of the truth can do. In the one case, you know, those of us, we were just refugees. On the other case, the Pacific Church of God was willing to handle that, deal with it, and really paid a high price. But personally now, what really came to strike me as I won't call it turning my world upside down, But it did give me pause because, you know, when you square the record of God in Christ in Scripture, all right, that wasn't what turned my world upside down. Okay, if that's the truth, that's the truth. Let's understand it and let's accept that. Let's teach it. But here's what really turned me on my heel. It was this realization that my entire Christian experience has been out of focus on the most important bit of knowledge in the entire Bible. I had no notion of the true identity, the true record of God and Christ in Scripture. You know, it's like, characterize it? It's like you're in a theater, you see, and you've got the camera, and maybe in the old theater days, you know, the camera's behind you, and you're seeing the screen, the audience is here, and if the camera's out of focus, you know, you get adjusted to it, but once they focus the camera, then all of a sudden, wow, look at this, it's clear as a bell. But then I got to thinking, now, wait a second, if my understanding is incomplete and out of focus on the most fundamental and basic information in Scripture, what else might be out of focus? Well, brethren, as it turns out, maybe more than I want to admit at this point. And indeed, that's what we're coming to see. We're coming to see that there are a lot of things out of focus. What would you expect? You know, if the headwaters are polluted, you know, everything downstream is going to be polluted. So if the most basic, if the greatest commandment is out of focus, then the things that you have taught, all you know, aka booklets and things that are based on interpretation rather than revelation, we realize, maybe I better take a closer look at it, at some of the other things that I believe. Well, now, where does that lead? Well, for me personally, now there are some things that are exempt. All right, I mean, I'm not going to go back and re-examine the Sabbath. You know, that's enough. I've done that several times, more times, you know, over and over again. The holy days are there. They're a part of it, you know. I'm not going to examine the concept of a Trinity or a Binity or a, you know, whether it's a Unitarian prospect. There's one Jehovah, two Elohim. We've given numerous messages on that subject, and you're welcome certainly to review those if you feel you need to. But point is, as I'm finding in my own experience, I got a lot of things out of focus. And except for a few of those basic principles, there's not a single subject that I'm not willing to re-examine personally and to take a closer look and either reconfirm my belief or else correct the error that has crept in. Because, if the foundation isn't right, how can you possibly build an appropriate superstructure? And so that's part of the problem. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. There's more to this story. Acts chapter 17. So we come to grips with the fact that the world is turned upside down, right? And people are having difficulty. And so, and then you see the response. Because here we have the story of the Bereans, all right? And so, it didn't look right. That was John 17. John 17 is good too, but that's not what's in my notes. John 17. So, at any rate, the thing settled down. Verse 10 then, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. All right, so they escaped the scene. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, as their purpose or their custom was. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, this is interesting. These people, the Bereans, celebrated as they are, what were they doing? Well, in modern techno-speak, they're fact checking the Apostle Paul. What? My grandfather had a term for that sort of thing. These people got the nerve of a government mule. They're going to fact check the Apostle Paul? Well, that's exactly what it does. And they were considered, what? What's the term? More fair-minded. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, rather than just summarily rejected out of hand, you see. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. All right, so they take, and that's what we're called to do, isn't it? See, brethren, as time goes on here, I'm beginning to get a grasp a little more deeply what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, those of us who are commissioned and responsible to teach got to make sure that we teach revelation, not interpretation, and areas that can be a challenge, and we have to be careful. But then the audience, those of you who are being taught, it is your responsibility to make sure. Don't be afraid to double check. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Is it so or is it not? And so it is. I mean, I come to the place, it didn't take me too long into the ministry to realize an appropriate answer to that question is, I don't know. See? Best to be ignorant, you know, than to blabber on about something you know nothing about. All right, now, let's notice what happens. Continuing, so Paul goes to Athens and he's talking to those folks who have this, they have a monument to the unknown God. So Paul says, all right, that unknown God I proclaim unto you, right? So he says, let's pick it up in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far if you're willing to look. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The pagan Athenians, that's what they did. Their God was of their own imagination, made of various things, gold, silver, stone, etc. And so don't equate the divine nature, you know, the true God, with a bunch of stuff, a bunch of idols. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Brethren, we have had our times of ignorance, and we've had to come to grips with our failings and our shortcomings and our lack of understanding. And thank God that he's revealed it to us. Times of ignorance. See, it's not limited to the Athenians in Paul's day. We have our own times of ignorance, you see, that we've had to deal with it, personally and corporately. And so it is. God, verse 30, truly, God, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, think about it. You know, a lot of people, and I think converted people, I have no reason to believe otherwise, lived their lives, went to their graves, died in the faith, as we say, and did not know what we know today concerning the true accurate record of God in Christ in Scripture. Now think of that. And maybe a lot of other things. Who knows down through history, the people that God called, you know, a lot of people, until 500 years ago, we didn't even have printing. Bibles were handwritten out by hand. Not very many people had them. There weren't too many people even know how to read. Well, boils down to a matter of conscience, isn't it? Now think about it. All right, so what we consider now, we were willing to pay a hefty price to embrace and to teach the record of God in Christ in Scripture. Well, all right, so think about it then. What doctrines are necessary for salvation? Now, before you pass judgment on that, be reminded, of a couple of things. Because, indeed, you might say, well, a lot of people have gone to the grave not knowing everything. You're right. How can I see the hands of those who think they're going to go to the grave knowing everything? And that you'll be resurrected from the grave because you knew everything in this life? Probably not. All right? Matthew 5, Jesus, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, the very basic teachings of Jesus. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, Matthew, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law to all is fulfilled. We want to be a little bit careful. You know, somebody might challenge you and say, well, which commandments are you willing to die for? Are you willing to die rather than eat pork, for example? Well, I don't know. Is that a jot or a tittle? I mean, where do you draw the line? How many jots and tittles can you set aside over here? Well, they're not important. Well, from Jesus' own words, not many. So we better be very careful about what we think we can embrace or what we think we can tolerate. We better know the truth, and we better be practicing it wholeheartedly to the best of our ability. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, we're all familiar with this basic principle. This being a basic memory scripture. What does it say? Paul writing to Timothy, and he says to him, verse 16, that's chapter 4. Here we are, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture, brethren, not just my favorites, and I can ignore the ones that, you know, I'm having trouble with. No, all scripture is given by inspiration. It's God breathed. Well, now, what God breathes out, what? Are we at liberty then to take it or leave it? I mean, how big a chance are you willing to take as to how tolerant God might be about what we accept and what we conveniently ignore? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, doctrine. Yes, doctrine is important. Scripture teaches it. Reproof. Yes, from time to time we have to be reproved because not only are we in error, but we've just been goofy about it, you know. Crazy. For correction. Oh, you mean we might be in error about some things? Oh, yes, absolutely. For instruction in righteousness. Notice that the man and the woman, by the way, of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so once again, what's the question? How much of the Word of God are you willing to set over here? Well, this isn't important. Well, that's not necessary for salvation. I'll be very careful about how far we go with that one. So once again, we who are responsible to teach must direct your confidence to the revelation in Scripture, not to our personal interpretation of certain things. All right? Get that. And so there's a responsibility here, both sides. There's a two sides to that coin, isn't there? All right, brethren, going forward, you know, when our ignorance is exposed, and believe me, it will be exposed, all right, then don't be in despair. If God is teaching us, I mean, we're told in Scripture, Jesus, before he was arrested, you know, what he pointed out, he said clearly that the spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. We can expect to have, like I say, our errors revealed to us, and we can make adjustments. At least I certainly hope we're willing to do that. So once again, going forward, we're likely to see other areas in which we have been all ignorant. God winked at it up to this point. So at what point are we required to follow it? See, for my own purpose, for my own well-being, you know, when the truth is revealed to us, then it becomes important. Then you might say it becomes a matter of salvation, is it? You know the scriptures. He that knows to do good and does it not, what? Sin. If we know the truth and we ignore it, etc., then where does that leave us? So once again, brethren, as we go forward, let's do our best then to recognize that if our own little personal world gets turned upside down and it's because God is revealing new truth to us, that's not a reason to despair. That's a reason to be excited and to press forward, knowing that God is leading us to understand all that he desires. So again, the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. Do we have all truth right now? Well, we have all that we know about, but I suspect there's more to come, and so let us be so directed in pursuing the truth as it comes to us, that we are indeed in the proper place We're seeking God's guidance, and we're happy to be doing that as well. So I pray that you will be alert. Don't be afraid to examine the scriptures. Take responsibility, as Paul said, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.